Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and we are live. I'm coming at you here from beautiful Kingsport, Tennessee, where it's finally starting to get a little bit warm. It's been crazy how cold it's been lately. I had like the Arctic vortex hanging over the mountains here. But anyway, today I want to talk about creation and providence, and I'll tell you why here in just a minute. But first, I'm going to do something I've only remembered to do. I think this is the second time. Like the video, if you enjoy the content of Brother Rich's wonderful channel, and subscribe if you haven't already. So like and subscribe. Like the videos, like this video if you enjoy the content and like to hear these programs, and subscribe to the channel. Pardon me. Yeah, nice cough on the air there. Okay, so I want to talk about science a little bit. I'm doing a membership class right now and going through the Westminster Confession. That's what we always do, is just read through the Westminster Confession. I get people copies of that, and we read through the Confession. And it's, I think, the greatest doctrinal statement ever penned by human beings on this planet, if I do say so. And the opening chapter is on Revelation, on not the book of Revelation, but the concept of Revelation, how God reveals himself to us. And there are two ways that God reveals himself to us, in general revelation, that is in creation. And that's not sufficient to bring us to a saving knowledge of Christ. We need special revelation for that. And that's why God gives us scripture. And he revealed himself in various ways at various times in history through directly speaking to people like he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then eventually in written scripture. He revealed himself in dreams and prophecies through prophets and things like that. And God bore witness to the sufficiency of that special revelation by giving those that delivered it the ability to work miracles, which they did. That's what Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 is talking about. When it says that the message was spoken by the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, and then by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness with various signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So God confirms the special revelation by a real simple method. His spokespersons can do miracles, and the false prophets and the false apostles can't. And so that's how God shows who was giving new revelation from him and who was not. And then the confession from chapter 1 goes into chapter 2, the doctrine of God. God is a spirit. He's not made of matter. He's not part of the universe that he created. He's also tripersonal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God. Is three divine persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, and co-powerful. And then chapter 3 is real important. And the way I've explained chapter 3 of the Confession in the past is that when we speak of the decrees of God, a lot of times I think folks today have a hard time understanding what does that mean, decree, as if God is writing out decrees or proclamations. Really, it's unfortunate that word is sometimes equivocated on like that. Really, what it means is plan. Like chapter 3 of the Confession could be titled "Of God's Plan." Okay, so God has a plan, and that plan is one. There's lots of parts to it, obviously, but it's essentially one grand plan that he has, and that is to glorify himself. God has a passionate zeal to make a name for himself and to glorify himself in the world. He takes great joy and pleasure in doing that. And so often for us, we really think that the world's supposed to be about our happiness, that the world around us is supposed to be about me, and it's supposed to be about me getting everything I want, and it's not. Everything is for the glory of the sovereign Almighty God, and very often when we struggle with hardship, and we struggle with reacting badly to hardship and get down and depressed, which I do often, and I will admit that it's been an ongoing problem for most of my life, and have had to work very hard to train myself to think like a Christian and to think in terms of the glory of God, and to think in terms of other people and not so much about myself, but that's just an ongoing struggle. But everything that comes to pass ultimately has that goal, and that is to glorify the entire spectrum of God's attributes. Okay, so that's the plan. So chapter 1 is of Scripture, of Holy Scripture, and how God reveals himself. chapter 2, who God is, who God is and what God is. What is God? A spirit. Who is he? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the three persons. 3, the plan of God or the decrees of God. And then the next 2 chapters are what I want to talk about today. And those chapters are of creation and providence. Creation and providence. Now, question 8 of the shorter catechism asks the question, well, let's back up question 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby, for his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Question 8. How does God execute his decrees? How does God accomplish this plan to glorify himself? God executes his decrees, or God accomplishes his plans, in the works of creation and providence. So God's plan to glorify himself is going to be accomplished in the works of creation and providence. That's chapter 4 of creation and chapter 5 of providence in the Westminster Confession. There's a real elegant, systematic organization to the confession. It's logically ordered. And it's always amused me when people say, man, your system is so logical. Your system is just is so consistent and logical. What would you prefer, that it's illogical? I mean, it's just such a strange criticism. Of course it's logical. God himself is logical. God cannot reveal contradictions to us. God cannot be one in person and three in person. God cannot be one God and three gods. Okay, what's true? 1 + 1 = 2 for me and for God. God can talk to us, and God can reveal things to us. Okay, so there's a beautiful, elegant organization to the biblical data. Now, chapter 4 of the Confession. Before I get into this, I want to read a quotation from one of my favorite little books. My allergies are just killing me because everything's starting to bloom down here. So I'm going to start shooting that nasal spray up my nose again. It's nowhere near as bad here as it was in Ohio. Ohio is like the mold ragweed capital of the world. Cincinnati, Ohio is. It's just awful. I have allergies so bad. But anyway, one of my favorite little books is by the atheist Bertrand Russell. Wrote a little book, and I believe it was published in 1915, called The Problems of Philosophy. And I read some of that years ago, and I have a paperback version of it, and eventually got it on Kindle, because it's easier to have stuff on Kindle, because then you can access it from all your gadgets. And he has a chapter on induction. Now, you might be wondering, well, what in the world is induction? Well, induction is a way of reasoning from particulars to generalizations. And there's also deductive reasoning, where you have a premise and you deduce what is deducible from that premise. But induction is what science is all about. If we couldn't rely on, if we didn't believe in the general reliability of induction, we would not be able to do science at all. Like, let me give an example. When a child sees a candle, a lit candle, for the first time, what do they tend to do? Like, whoa, let's touch it. Okay, and if no one's paying attention, and a little child touches the candle, you know, they say, ouch, that burned. Now, they will not deduce from that that, well, that particular instance of flame hurt me when I touched it. They will deduce from that, or actually they will make an inductive judgment from individual instances, reasoning from individual instances to a conclusion. They'll say, fire in general is something you don't want to touch because it'll burn you. Okay, so that's how we do inductive reasoning. And if we weren't able to do that, if we couldn't count on the law-like properties that govern the universe to continue to govern the universe in the same way, not only would we not be able to do science, we wouldn't be able to function at all. Like, at all. Listen to Russell here. This guy was an anti-Christian. He definitely despised Christianity, and he wrote a book called, I'm not just saying he's anti-Christian for emotional value, I'm pointing out, he wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian, which I read years ago, and no offense, it's one of the dumbest books I've ever read in my life, but be that as it may, he was a very incisive philosopher. Okay, he says this: the problem we have to discuss is whether there is any reason for believing in what is called the uniformity of nature. Now, that's another thing, just breaking from the quotation, that we have to believe in the uniformity of nature to be able to do science. If nature is not uniform, if I can't know, let me put brass tacks on this, if I don't know that out there in the parking lot, gravity works over there, if I don't know that for sure, how can I function in the world? If there's just as much of a chance that when I step out of the church that I'll fly up into the sky and into the atmosphere, then how can I function in the world? Nature is uniform in the sense that it follows general physical, chemical, mathematical laws that are imposed on it by God. Now listen, the belief in the uniformity of nature is the belief that everything that has happened or will happen is an instance of some general law to which there are no exceptions. The crude expectations, which we have been considering, are all subject to exceptions and therefore liable to disappointment, to disappoint those who entertain them. But science habitually assumes, at least as a working hypothesis, that general rules which have exceptions can be replaced by general rules which have no exceptions. Unsupported bodies in air fall is a general rule to which balloons and aeroplanes are exceptions. But the laws of motion and the laws of gravitation, which account for the fact that most bodies fall, also account for the fact that balloons and airplanes can rise. Thus, the laws of motion and the law of gravitation are not subject to these exceptions. Can I listen? I just keep deep-seating this out of here. They're getting to the punchline here. The belief that the sun will rise tomorrow might be falsified if the Earth came suddenly into contact with a large body which destroyed its rotation. But the laws of motion and the law of gravitation would not be infringed by such an event. The business of science is to find uniformities, such as the laws of motion and the law of gravitation, to which, so far as our experience extends, there are no exceptions. In this search, science has been remarkably successful, and it may be conceded that such uniformities have held hitherto. This brings us back to the question. Now listen carefully to this. Have we any reason, assuming that they have always held in the past, to suppose that they will hold in the future? That is a brilliant question. He's asking, as an atheist, as someone who does not believe that there's a God anywhere, is there any reason to think that the laws that have governed past experience will continue to do so in the future? Now listen to this. He says, it has been argued that we have reason to know that the future will resemble the past because what was the future has constantly become the past and has always been found to resemble the past, so that we really have experience of the future, namely of times which were formerly future, which we may call past futures. But such an argument really begs the very question at issue. Now, it's unfortunate. The phrase begs the question is one of the most misused phrases in the English language. The phrase begging the question is a logical fallacy. It doesn't mean it raises the question. Question begging means that your conclusion assumes what you're supposed to be proving, and therefore it's fallacious. Okay, here's an example of question begging. I think, therefore I am. That's begging the question. Meaning, your conclusion is part of the premise. Because what is assumed in the statement, I think? That I am, that I exist. Well, now, that I am follows from that premise. It's just not a very interesting argument because the conclusion is part of the premise. So all you've basically done is just restate your premise. That's question begging. And so Russell realizes here what I have never met an atheist that gets this, never. In fact, I did a video on this years ago on this very portion of Russell and pointed out you cannot argue that, well, the laws that have governed nature have always been that way in the past and guess they'll stay that way in the future. That is begging the question. Russell is saying, no, you don't know they'll be that way in the future. All you know is that in the past they've done that. I want to know on what basis you proceed on the expectation that they're going to continue to do that. And that's why he says, if you say, well, it's always been that way in the past, Russell says, you're begging the question. You're not actually answering the question. We want to know on what basis, what is the reason why? He says, but such an argument really begs the very question at issue. We have experience of past futures, but not of future futures. And the question is, will future futures resemble past futures? Listen to him. This question is not to be answered by an argument which starts from past futures alone. And then here's the hammer blow of a sentence. Listen carefully to this very incisive man who was much more tough-minded than any of his counterparts I've ever met today, especially Richard Dawkins and people like that. Listen to this next sentence. We have therefore still to seek for some principle which shall enable us to know that the future will follow the same laws as the past. You hear what he's saying? He is saying in that sentence, I have no rational basis to do science. Because I cannot justify that I know for sure that the same mathematical, physical, and chemical laws that governed the past will continue doing so in the future. And yet, for some reason, Bertrand Russell continued to live every single day of his life begging the question. Now, since an agnostic and an atheist cannot justify the uniformity of nature, cannot justify that the law-like characteristics of matter, time, energy, and physics and everything else that have governed the past will continue to doing so in the unseen and unknown future, well, how do we justify doing science then? You see, folks, there's a reason that the founders of modern science, to a man, were Christians. The founders of modern science were Christians. Okay? Actually, I had a list of a whole bunch of them pulled up here. Okay, listen, just a few of them. The individuals that were the founders of modern science for the last, 300 or so years. Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Newton, Boyle, Bacon, Leibniz, Gauss, Swedenborg, and on, the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Why would they be the founders of modern science instead of atheists? Because they believed in creation and providence. Christians were the ones that gave us modern science, not atheists. Atheists gave us death camps in Nazi Germany. Atheists gave us gulags in the Soviet Union. Atheists gave us Maoism and Pol Pot and the killing fields and those atrocities that are perfectly consistent with that worldview. So what is creation and what is providence? What do we mean by this? And why is that the foundation upon which modern science was developed? Before I get into this real quick, have you ever wondered why is India such a devastated country? Why is it so poor? Why is there so much disease there? Why is it so third world? Well, I want to tell you, when I was a computer programmer, I worked with a lot of Indian contractors. The people that were from India and from that area of the world, they were literally the most brilliant people I've ever worked with. There were a couple contractors I worked with, two in particular I'm thinking of. They were absolute genius computer programmers. And there was one of them, whenever he had a question for me about the systems that I supported, I'd go over to his desk and just look over his shoulder at the stuff he was doing in what we call TSO, ISPF editors for COBOL programming and all the little tricks. I'd be like, what did you just do? And I would like to write stuff down, like little tricks I would learn from him. And the doctors that I've known that are Indians and the amazing things that they've done, they're brilliant people. But why? Why is that country so backward? It's because science could not develop there. Science couldn't develop there because of Hinduism. The Hindu religion teaches that the universe doesn't exist. It's all Maya. It's illusion. It's not there. So doesn't it make sense? If you don't think the universe is real, if you think it's an illusion, why study it then? Why try to take dominion over it? You see, it was especially after the Reformation, the biblical and Christian, Protestant, I'll just maintain Christian, doctrines of creation and providence came back into the consciousness of Europe, and people started studying the world again and figuring out how to cure diseases and figuring out how to invent things and how to take dominion over the world. It was the biblical doctrines of creation and providence that gave man the impetus to do science. The Westminster Confession, Chapter 4.1 of Creation. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. This is why I am such an opponent of evolution. Evolution was an insult to my intelligence when it was taught to me in sixth grade science. I did not, at the time, think that my science teacher was actually serious. Are you seriously telling us that we are the accidental byproduct of physics, chemistry, and goo? I mean, come on. Look at us. The complexities of our bodies, much less of a single cell, are so unimaginable that even people like Richard Dawkins and others are talking about directed panspermia. I guess aliens created us. Because they know DNA cannot come together by itself. It's information. And which came first, the DNA or the enzymes that read the DNA? I mean, you're multiplying improbability by improbability, and the scientists know you can't stir up chemicals. Even if the whole universe is one giant pool of RNA, you're still not going to get life. You're still not going to get it. So, well, I guess maybe aliens put us here. And you think, well, why aliens but not God? I want to tell you why. Why are they willing to entertain, on the basis of nothing, no evidence of any kind, why are they willing to entertain that maybe aliens put us here but not God? The answer to that's very simple. Because aliens can't send you to hell. Aliens are not going to judge you for your sins. God will. And no matter how loudly they deny him, they're not going to get away from him. But why are they willing to say maybe E.T. made us? Because they don't want to have to deal with the God that actually did make them. And E.T. can't judge me. So God created the world in 6 days, and the Westminster Divines did not even have the categories in their thinking for that to be 6 trillion years or whatever. They meant 6 days, just like Genesis 1 means 6 literal days. Okay, and none of the Jewish people that heard the Genesis 1 read to them were thinking, well, we have no context for the length of the first 3 days because the sun doesn't exist till day 4. So those first 3, whatchamacallits, we don't know what they were. It's the same day, or it's the same word, yom, day, in the first 3 days as it is in the second 3 days. Okay, so it's 6 days. Point two, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image. Okay, so folks, we need to understand, man is the one who takes dominion over the earth, not the animals. Animals don't take dominion over the earth. I mean, a beaver making a dam is not taking dominion over the earth. Okay, beavers never invented electricity or write symphonies and poems and build skyscrapers. Man is the one who is the image of God. And animals don't sin either. Animals are not covenantal creatures the way that we are. Man is different. Man is not an animal. Okay, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which is subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Okay, so first, the first thing God does in order to accomplish his plan, when he accomplishes his plan, is he engages in creation. Okay, someone over here named Phil is asking a really good question. What do we say when people accuse him of being a narcissistic God? Narcissistic is a term that can only be applied to a human being, and it's a sin if a human being wants everything in the whole universe to glorify him or her, and wants all worship, praise, glory, and honor to be given to him or her. God is the holy, righteous, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so when he demands all worship, adoration, and praise given to him, it's not narcissistic. He deserves it. So I would advise that when people say that, it's not good to take a human sin and apply it to the all-holy triune God of the universe. So, okay. The next chapter of the confession. So God executes his decrees on the works of creation. Next chapter is on providence. Providence is the reason we can do science. Providence. Like Bertrand Russell, let me read Bertrand Russell again, the atheist. He doesn't know. He says, we don't know if the future is going to resemble the past. We have no reason to think that. And yet, we all just do it. But we have no reason to do it. He says, his words, we have therefore still to seek for some principle which shall enable us to know that the future will follow the same laws as the past. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, oh, is the future going to resemble the past in terms of its law-like characteristics? I don't know. I know of no principle which can enable me to know that. Now, I'm a Christian. I do know that it will. Well, how do you know that? God told me it would. God told me, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter will continue until the end. The law-like characteristics of the universe that have governed the past will continue to govern it in the present and into the future. We can count on it. We can take it to the bank. God has promised that that will be the case. And there's no reason for us to think anything other than that, based upon God's revelation in his word. That's why Christians gave science to the world, and atheists gave us gulags and Auschwitz and Majdanek, Kelmno, Sobibor, and Treblinka. Of providence, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, question, is it 11 or 12? 11, I think, of the shorter catechism. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, listen, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Man is told in the opening chapter of Genesis, after God creates the whole universe, and there's 6 days, and he creates all the creatures and all the stuff, and creates the earth and the stars and the galaxies and everything else, he wants man to have dominion over it, to subdue it, and take dominion over it. We could not do that. We could not do that were it not for providence. If God didn't govern the universe in a law-like fashion, there'd be no consistency or order to the way things are, and therefore man wouldn't be able to study it. He wouldn't be able to take dominion over it. But you see, it's the Christian doctrine of creation and providence that justifies doing science and taking dominion over creation and trying to figure out how things work. The Hindu religion destroys science because it thinks the universe isn't even there. Now, how do I know that the universe is there? How do I know that it's real? How do I know that I'm not a brain in a vat? How do I know that I'm not plugged into the matrix? God told me. Bereshit bara Elohim Hashemayim wa'etha aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are there. They are real. They exist. And God preserves and governs them by his infallible, holy providence. He preserves and governs his creation so that man can take dominion over it. Point two, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, we're going to just kind of stop there. This gets into the whole issue of man and sin and everything else. And how does that work? God's providence extends to everything that comes to pass, including the sinful actions of creatures. And the thing that we need to remember is that violence is never done to anyone's will. Everyone always does exactly what they desire to do. No one's ever forced to do anything. And what he means by what the writers of the confession mean, what God means when he speaks of second causes, is that God's plan will fall out in accordance with the nature and desires of second causes. And it's glorious stuff. It's glorious stuff to think about. But think about this. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, when Joseph's brothers sold him off into slavery, did they intend evil by doing that to him? Yes. Were they carrying out God's providentially ordered plan when they sold Joseph into slavery? Yes. So their sinful desires happened and were executed in accordance with God's plan? Yes. Will they be held accountable for that sin? Yes. Is God right to judge them for what he decreed they would do in accordance with their own nature and desires? Yes. And yet, after Joseph was in the furnace of affliction there in Egypt for about 13 years probably, and he's finally reunited with his family. Remember, the whole narrative there starts in Genesis 37 and goes to the end of the chapter. And after Jacob comes back, Israel, you know, realizes, yeah, Joseph's actually alive, and he goes and sees him, and then he eventually dies. And Joseph's brothers are terrified that he's going to get revenge on them for what they did to him, for the hell on earth they put him through. You remember what he says to them? Joseph came out of the furnace of affliction a spiritual giant, oh man. And he tells them in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So think about that. Chew on that one for a moment. So Joseph's brothers' unlawful, sinful hatred of him and their desire to be rid of him, God used that sin to save the lives of the men who committed that sin. If they hadn't sold him off into slavery, Joseph would not have been able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. They wouldn't have stored up grain, and they wouldn't have had extra grain for Israel, Jacob, and his family to come eat and survive. And it all went back to their sinful desires to kill their brother. That took place in accordance with God's decree and plan to glorify himself. Does that glorify God? Sure. It's an amazing thing. Same thing with the crucifixion of Jesus. The individuals that brought that to pass were sinning by doing it, committing the greatest sin in the history of the world, committing the biggest sins ever been committed by human beings in the history of this planet. And yet by that very sin, they brought about the redemption of all of God's people, some of whom were those soldiers. There was a Roman soldier that apparently got saved. Remember, he said, surely this was a righteous man. Surely this man was the Son of God. He saw it. And yet he's one of the Roman soldiers. He was overseeing this. He was helping bring it about. So back to the main point, though. Why is science possible in terms of giving a reason for it? Now, I'm not saying for a second that atheists and unbelievers don't do science. They do. They do. But what I am saying is they cannot give an account as to why it's possible. And I wish there were more tough-minded people like Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell understood you can't reason from the past to the future. Because all you have experience of is the past. And the question before us is, how do you know it's going to keep doing that in the future? And this man is sitting there thinking about it going, we have no reason to think it's going to continue to do that in the future. See, but I'm a Christian. I do. God's providence. God has a plan. God executes that plan. He brings it to pass in his works of creation and providence. What are his works of providence? His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Think of the word governing. There are laws that govern nature. Just like the law of God is to govern the church, is to govern our conduct. There are laws of nature that govern nature. Now people immediately say, yeah, but God at times has done miracles, so we can't count on nature doing its thing. There are three very brief periods of time in all of world history where miracles were happening. And those were during times in which new scripture was being given to validate that those individuals were speaking for God. Okay? Outside of that, everything is law-like. So you don't need to worry about, well, maybe God's going to suddenly do a miracle and all of our science experiments are a waste of time. Nonsense. There's three major epochs of Earth history, the grand total is like 100, 150 years, something like that, where miracles are being done because new scripture is being given. The time of Moses and Aaron, the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time of Jesus and the apostles. That's it. That's it. So, outside of those very brief periods of time, God's most holy, wise, and powerful preservation and governing all creatures, everything in creation and all their actions, and all the law-like characteristics that govern the laws of mathematics, physics, chemistry, govern the creation. And if they didn't, man would not be able to take dominion over and study it. But always remember, atheism, skepticism, the Enlightenment did not give us modern science. It was the Christian doctrines of creation and providence that gave us science. And people have tried to hijack that historically. It's just not true. Atheism didn't give us science. It was Christianity that did. And that's why where the Reformation happened and where the Bible was studied, science has made tremendous progress because of the doctrine of creation and providence and understanding man has an intrinsic, inherent desire to understand. That's why a little child, unless they've got some kind of an issue, everything you put in front of them, they want to grab it. They want to look at it. They want to see it. They want to chew on it. That is part of the dominion mandate. Man wants to understand what's all around him. You know, when I was a kid, I loved to explore. I loved to go see places I've never seen before. You know, you dig things up in your backyard because you just don't know what's down there. That curiosity is part of the image of God in us. And that knowledge that we have because we're made in God's image, that the law-like characteristics that governed the past will continue to do so in the future. We also know that because we're made in God's image. And yet, if you try to live in denial that God made you, if you try to live in denial that God governs the world by his providence, by the laws of nature and physics and chemistry, that he does that. If you try to live in denial of that, you end up destroying the world. You end up destroying everything. Because then, if you say everything's an illusion, that's why Hinduism is so evil. Nothing's real. And then you just, what we do experience is an illusion, and you just come back over and over and over again, and then hopefully you get reincarnated. That's not going to lend itself to people making progress of any kind. But it's the Christian doctrine of creation and providence that gave rise to scientists wanting to do good science and wanting to understand the world, wanting to cure diseases, wanting to build new things, invent new things, increase technology, and so on and so forth. Okay, let me see here. Who else is over here? Harry Otley. Here's Rebecca. You've gone down there a few times, Rebecca. And there's Susan Castleman up top there. Here for it. Yay. Arij Costa, your sessions on these topics are really helpful. Please keep up the good work. You are welcome. My pleasure. I need to try to do more programs. There's actually, I have a lot of ideas. I just get bogged down, and I've been kind of tired lately, too. There's a lot going on, and just get kind of down and weary. It's hard to get motivated to do these. I don't know. But pray for me. E-bids, this is dependent on one's own perspective. We are a reflection of our creator God. Yeah, the pollen's getting to you there, Rich. Don't ever move to Cincinnati, Ohio, my man. It gets to me here, but in Ohio, I mean, it's almost crippling there. I mean, it's like the ragweed capital. It's like one of the two worst cities in the continental United States. There's Cafe Queen. You've been on here before. I've seen you before. Welcome. And there's Ryan, the intern. Happy to have you on here, brother. Anything better than a holy God? Yeah. Oscar Fabi. I was taught that proteins were hit by lightning and became life, and I laughed and mocked that idiotic idea. People just hate God. Yeah, when lightning strikes things, it tends to kill it. It doesn't make anything alive. That's another thing, too. Like the solution, the rescuing device for every scientific problem is an explosion. And I think, you know, explosions tend to kill things. Explosions tend to blow stuff up, right? That's a weird thing. Yeah, who created the aliens? How did they get here? Well, rich other aliens created them in a parallel universe. I mean, come on. You got to be creative now. What? Okay. If God were to allow anything else to receive his glory, he would be committing idolatry. That's right. He deserves it. Pastor, who are your favorite Baptist pastors? I like Spurgeon. I've always liked Spurgeon. Who are some other John Gill. John Gill's a real good Bible commentator. I've used his commentary on the whole Bible a lot. He has a lot of insight. Okay, yeah, Spurgeon's sermons are wonderful, and yeah, Rich has got tons of them on his channel. They're great. Yeah, John Bunyan's another one. We are created to know God. Our inquisitive nature reflects that. That's right. What about when physics students claim that energy created everything we see? I would say, how do you know that? Energy doesn't create anything. Energy is not a personal entity. So how could energy have a will to choose to create something? Okay. Also, I would ask, what is the ontology of energy? What is energy? Well, it's the ability to do work. No, I don't want to know what it can do. I want to know what it is. Well, it equals MC squared. I don't want to know its mathematical equivalent. I want to know what it is. What is energy? Well, it's the ability to do work. I don't want to know what it can do. I want to know what it is. What is its ontology? What is its being? Physics students will never be able to answer that question because energy does not have ontology. Okay. Harry Otley, thank you very much for this video. I've been discussing some difficult questions with non-believers at school to do science. To do with science, and this video is very helpful. I'm more confident now. Good, yeah. Bertrand Russell's little book, The Problems in Philosophy, the chapter on induction is where I got the quotes. Like I've said, I miss when atheists were more tough-minded like him, because he was a brilliant man, an incredible mind that he had. But he's sitting there thinking about this, and he knows there's no reason to do science. Like, from my atheistic perspective, you can't reason from the past to the future. It's begging the question. Why do we proceed on the expectation that the law-like characteristics of the past will govern the future? He says, beats me. We have still to seek for something, some principle, which shall enable us. Now, I've pointed that out to atheists and had them go, well, it's always worked that way in the past, so it stands to reason it should do that in the future. I'm like, that's what Russell just pointed out. That's a logical fallacy. And it is a logical fallacy. It's called begging the question. We want to know on what basis you proceed. I'm a Christian. I know exactly why we can do science. God executes his plan, his decrees, in the works of creation and providence. What's providence? His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing. When you hear the word govern, think of laws. The laws of our land are what govern our land. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, is what governs us. What governs all that God made? The laws of chemistry, physics, mathematics. Those are the laws that govern it. And why do they stay law-like? And why does what is right and wrong also stay law-like over time? Because God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Adultery was a sin 100 years ago. Adultery will still be a sin long after we're all dead and buried in the ground. Idolatry was a sin 3,000 years ago. Idolatry will still be a sin 300, 1,000, 2,000 years from now if the Lord tarries. Lying will still be a sin long after we're all dead, because God doesn't change. God imposes order on his creation so that man can do science, so man can figure it out, so man can figure out how to cure diseases and make the world better. So man can do science and understand it. And that's why we're all curious and all want to do that. We have an answer, and it makes perfect sense. I challenge any atheists, unbelievers. I am not asking you, can you do science? I know you can, because God made you and God governs the world. I'm asking, on the basis of your atheistic worldview and presuppositions, how do you know the future will resemble the past? Bertrand Russell says, we have still to seek, therefore, some principle which shall enable us to know that the future will follow the same laws as the past. I have that principle. It's called providence. It's revealed to us in Scripture, Genesis 8, verse 22. All right, I'm going to go ahead and stop there, but love y'all. Thanks for watching or for listening. Feel free to share this video anywhere you'd like, and you can direct all questions and fun comments to yours truly. And if I have time, I'll try to respond to some of them. But thank you all for watching or for listening.